The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the seating as we are dealing with the doctrine of the Antichrist. Pick up around page 2, Roman numeral 3 of our notes. All right, as it is our custom before every Bible study, for every Bible class, we give the believer priests opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're all indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, but we're not necessarily filled with God the Holy Spirit. How you lose the filling is through personal sin in the life. It recognizes that the believer still lives in the flesh, where the sin nature resides, continues to crank out personal sins in their life. But based on Christ's work on the cross, we are able, through a rapid recovery system under grace, deal with those sins before God and experientially have fellowship with Him. How we are able to deal with the personal sin is through the rebound technique. That is the mechanics of 1 John 1:9 in a prayer of confession. If we name, cite, acknowledge our known sin to God, our homologeo in the Greek, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers and for believers for the very fact of having fellowship with God, recognizing, obviously, that we need His grace and help continuously in our Christian life based on the weakness of the flesh. And this is all important as we study the truth of God's Word here in a doctrinal format this evening under this particular doctrine, so that we do not allow the sin nature to influence our thinking. Rather, we are plugged in with God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of the Scripture, to enlighten us and guide us unto all the truth in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for the insight that You provide those who are true seekers of You and want to know and understand Your plan. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to these things at hand, especially as they pertain to us living at our point in time in history and as it impacts the planet around us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a lot has been said and conjectured in regards to the person referred to as Antichrist. The Antichrist is a real personality that will appear in the course of human history, in the human race. He is, by definition, the satanic counterfeit par excellence of Satan himself, in opposition to the real Messiah, Jesus Christ, as He will appeal to the world and proclaim that He is the true God in the flesh. He is the Savior of this world. Roman numeral 3 here deals with His origin. The aspect of the Antichrist, just like most doctrines and principles of Scripture, you don't find everything about one thing at any one given place in the Scriptures. It takes time, it takes effort, studies to put together the different pieces of the puzzle that would be spread throughout Scripture to get a complete picture in regards to particular principles in this respect. This is what a doctrine does. A doctrine pulls together all the information that one can find that applies to a specific principle or personage, as we are dealing here with the Antichrist. And through the Scripture and putting these things together, we can have a fairly accurate picture of the Antichrist in this regard. So first we deal with his origin here, Roman numeral 3. This awesome person has so much ascribed to him in such a short period of time that some may tend to believe that he is superhuman. Obviously, a concept that is not lost on our society, as there are so many programs, movies, etc., promote, you know, heroes, superhuman heroes, and things of this nature. And with all the activity that is, again, part of his time on this planet, one would think that indeed he is a Superman. So B, while superpowers are ascribed to him, these powers are supplied by Satan. The powers are not, if you will, inherent in him genetically. They are powers given to him, provided for him, supplied to him through satanic influence and possession. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, and the reason why we are reviewing this particular doctrine as we are doing Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 deals with his personage, and it makes clear in verse 9, the one that is the one who's coming, that is the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, as further described, son of destruction, verse 3, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. His whole agenda, his allegiance, it belongs to the cult of worship of Satan in accord with him, with all power and signs and false wonders, and the supernatural energy ascribed to him obviously finds its assistance based on Satan, who is angelic in origin. He was created perfect. Ezekiel tells us that. He, under his own free will, as all of God's moral creatures, higher moral creatures, are created with volition or free will, chose to rebel against God in spite of a perfect environment and regime otherwise. And as he fell spiritually, it did not mean that he lost his capabilities and abilities as an angel. And he was a very powerful angel among the ranks of angels in that regards. And Satan has power as supernatural power, especially as evaluated by a human being, as all angels do. Yes, there are aliens, but it's not these weirdo creatures that Hollywood wants you to conjure up your thinking. They are called the Bible angels. They are spiritual in nature, yet they can manifest themselves in a very physical way, as we see they have done in the Bible on occasion and recorded for us. But Satan is a fallen angel. He has supernatural powers, able to manipulate our environment and things of this nature, possess human beings as other demons, etc. And Satan, obviously, is the openly proclaimed archenemy of God, and the Antichrist is his counterfeit supplied, and he will do all he needs to do, or all he can do, to help the Antichrist to convince the world to fall for his lie, and ultimately is to bring about the worship of the world to Satan, of which the Antichrist obviously represents. So see, otherwise, Scripture supports the fact that the Antichrist is completely human in every sense of the word. One in Daniel 7:8, which Daniel gives us some insight in the Old Testament in regards to this personage, ascribes eyes and a mouth to him, which denotes his intelligent verbal propaganda, his blasphemies, his boasts of being God, and the other tribe that is associated with his propaganda campaign, the delusion of deception upon the human race, Daniel 7:8. In regards to here, he's described as a little horn. We went over this last class. He is one that attains to power, is a ruler over a kingdom. In the midst of other horns, he rises up while I was contemplating the horns, Daniel here, looking at the vision, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before. There were 10 to begin with. This leaves 7. This makes a little horn the 8th, as described in the book of Revelation. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Recognizing that it is a human being with intellect, able to reason, communicate, etc. 2, Daniel 7:24 mentions that he has a kingdom and that he is somewhat different than the 10 kings with whom he is associated. Later on, here in the same chapter, we've been over these in more detail in the past for the doctrine this evening. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. Another will rise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. That's the one pulling the 3 horns out by his roots earlier. See. So he's somewhat different than the other national rulers. Horns represent symbolic of power in the Bible. So 3, as Daniel 9:26 notes, he is a prince and associated with a particular people. In the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, which is the final 7 years of the finished dispensation of the age of Israel that was interrupted in 33 AD at the day of Pentecost, to parenthetically assert the church age dispensation. There are 7 final years left for completion. That is known as Daniel's 70th week. The prophecy has both far from the writing of it, but further prophecy fulfillment envisioned and embedded in it. Based on this prophecy, Old Testament saints could have figured out that lived after this, could have figured out when their Messiah was going to be on the scene. The 70 weeks that are in view are 70 weeks of 7-year periods for a total of 490 years. And 69 weeks goes by, and the prince, the Messiah, to come in that regards occurs after that 483 years, which dates it on the triumphal entry in Jerusalem by Jesus Christ that Monday in March 33 AD, March 30th. But otherwise, there is a period in which that prince, the Messiah, is cut off and the prince to come appears. And that shifts forward in the future in the prophecy to the final week. And again, Daniel 9:26, and after the 62 weeks, that's put together with the 7 weeks in the previous verse, so it's 69 weeks in total at this point in time, 483 years. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, obviously, that occurs with Rome and Jerusalem in 70 AD in the final dispersion of Israel in that regards in their history. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And now you must shift forward to the final 70th week. And that's some almost 2,000 years from that history. And he, the prince to come, who has a people associated with him, that's part of representation of this empire, will make a firm covenant with the many. The many is the Jews, Israel, for literally a week. There's no definite article in the Hebrew. It's a 7-year pact. That 7-year pact occurs in conjunction with the midpoint of this final 7.5 years, 3.5 years into it. And it's the same time where the Antichrist will establish his image in the rebuilt temple in Israel that will be the tribulational temple as he convinces Israel to buy in corporately, to buy in his presentation of being their Messiah. And at that point in time, and in the middle of the week, as it continues on, here you have the definite article. That's that final 70th week. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. The temple will cease to perform its normal priestly functions, as he will, through modern technology and imagery, have his, a hologram or whatever he will put up, even possibly robotics, as they are advancing unbelievably in that regard now, to be put on display in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of the temple, in his representation of being Messiah. And at that point in time, the normal priestly functions will cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed poured out on the one who makes desolate. And that will only come to an end through the return of Jesus Christ at the second advent, as he will cut off that 7-year pact short, midway and within the 7-year treaty. So, Daniel 9:26 associates him with particular people, which we refer to as the doctrine we'll bring out now at that point in time in the future, the revived Roman Empire. Anyway, 4, now 2 Thessalonians 2:3 use both the terms man and son to refer to the character of Antichrist, the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction, denoting that he has human DNA. He came into this world through the initiation of coming into this world was through procreation. He had human parents, even though he died, but he will be resuscitated. D, the normal masculine pronouns such as he and his are used of this man. Again, in Daniel 7:24, and he will be different from the previous ones. So that's language used in regards to personalities. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He will put up with no rivals, ultimately, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So he, the thing that sets this man apart from his contemporaries in human history, is the fact that he has lived on the earth once before and has been resuscitated from the dead out of Hades or hell. When a person, an unbeliever, dies, his soul is unplugged from his body. His body returns to the sophisticated dust of the ground in which it was created. And his soul goes straight to Sheol, Hades, which the Bible says is located in the center of our planet. Nothing's beyond God. Obviously, he can create and provide these things. And this individual is one who has lived before, and he will be resuscitated. Resuscitation is different than resurrection. And resuscitation simply means that God remanufactures the body back under its original format, genetic DNA, and he still is temporal in regards to life. It can still, the individual can still be killed, still needs air to breathe, to exist, food and water and things of this nature. Resurrection body is a supernatural body that God's going to create for believers. That's one that doesn't need to eat to exist. You don't need to breathe. It can appear, it can disappear. It is supernatural in regards to his existence. So you must understand the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. And this person is resuscitated. Lazarus, when Christ raised from the dead, was resuscitated. And hence, after whatever length of time, we're not told, but later, he died physically again. Revelation 11:7. Revelation gives us insight in regards to the Antichrist. Here he is referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation. That is terminology used to describe him. And Revelation 11:7 gives us first insight. And when they have finished, this is the two prophets. Two prophets, God, all right. Church age, dispensation ends. The point of exit of the church is known as the rapture in the Bible. When that occurs, the rapture, in the rapture of Jesus Christ, Christ has two comings. The first one being the rapture, he does not come all the way back down to this planet. He simply comes to the atmospheric heavens of this planet. And all believers, all those who have believed from the day of Pentecost, or before, and were alive at the day of Pentecost, until the rapture, are part of this one corporate body of Christ, known as the church, also known as his bride. And all believers, whether they preceded in death or happened to be alive, which is obviously a fantasy that could be a reality, if you're living in that particular time, will immediately receive their resurrection bodies. Thessalonians teaches all this. In 1 Thessalonians, the dead will receive their bodies first, then those who are alive will receive theirs, and together will be taken up the air to meet the Lord in heaven. That is the event that ends the church age dispensation. Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of the age of Israel, under the Mosaic law, will then recommence. We are on the verge of this history. We know this through the proof text of Jesus' teaching in regards to the doctrine of the fig tree, which represents the reemergence of Israel as a nation, which occurred in 1948 AD. And that generation is the generation of which we all are survivors. And at some point in time, during this generation, before it completely ends, Christ will return for the church. And also, it will be extended in regards to even the second advent, in regards to the timing aspect of it. But either way, the final 7 years of the age of Israel, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, also the tribulation or the great tribulation, in that regards, that era then becomes a reality. And at that point in time, all believers that live on this planet will have exited. You will have nothing but unbelievers on this planet. But God's not going to sell short any who he knows otherwise to be positive, who are seekers of his person. What we mean by positive is in reference to one's volition, one who is a seeker of God, a true seeker of God, not a pseudo-seeker. You got a lot of pseudo-seekers. Jesus talked about the pseudo-seekers, the ones that used to come and watch him perform all the miracles, but they had no real interest in his message, see. But the true seekers, and God will provide in regards to the truth, the gospel presentation for them, even in this unbelievable time of historic upheaval and judgment that's going to come upon this planet. And part of the way he does that, as I'm dealing here with Revelation 11, which we've been through the book of Revelation verse by verse, is how he will resuscitate two prophets from the Old Testament. One we know of for sure, he's been named, it's Elijah. The other is not specifically named, but through deductive reasoning, the best candidate to fit that is Moses. Moses and Elijah are seen at the Transfiguration. he holds a special place, if you will, in regards to the history of Israel. But the two prophets come upon this planet. They're resuscitated. They will proclaim the gospel. The 144,000 Jews that Revelation speaks of, they'll be evangelized. They also will in turn evangelize others. You have angels that are going to be actively participating during this period of history, also providing a universal gospel. So God provides the truth. No matter what time in history you live, no matter how evil may be otherwise. And in this respect, you have these two prophets. They are given also supernatural powers. Their power comes from God Himself. And they are able to prophesy, cause droughts, famines, and other catastrophes, if you will, natural catastrophes on this planet. And people won't necessarily like them in that regard. And part of the Antichrist campaign and his deception is that he will come in and apparently, on the surface, have victory by being able to kill these two individuals. Anybody else that tries to kill them, they destroy them by speaking words and fire comes down out of heaven and kills them. Yeah, this definitely sounds like a sci-fi movie. But I guarantee you, when it's really happening, people are not going to think it that way. See. But anyway, that's your background here as we are dealing with Revelation 11:7. To note that Antichrist has been resuscitated himself, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast, that's the Antichrist, that comes up out of the abyss. See, this is where he has resided previous. The abyss is terminology used for Sheol, specifically Hades. It will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And everybody else is going to go, yay, let's have a party, send presents to everybody. And they'll look at their bodies as they lay out in Jerusalem where they will be killed. And 3 days later, God's going to resuscitate them again. All this unbelievable empirical evidence in regards to the truth that goes in stark contrast to the supernatural phenomenon that Satan supports, Antichrist, will be made available for people to make up their minds. People to understand, while Satan has all the distractions in regards to human conflict and national conflict throughout this world, there is a conflict that's been going on for centuries. It's called the angelic conflict. It is a conflict that is spiritual in nature. And it began with the fall of Satan and those who sided with him, and they were removed from their positions in the throne room of God and the third heaven and have been in opposition to him in that regard. The human race is a resolution to the angelic conflict. Yeah, there's life out there, but you're not going to find it some alien life form, some weird thing on some planet. They come from what is known as the third heaven, where God chooses to manifest himself, God the Father chooses to manifest himself, which encircles the enormous universe of which he created otherwise. And it goes into infinity. But I depart from the subject. Revelation 11:7 shows that he's resuscitated. Revelation 13:3. And I saw one of his heads. Again, the subject of his is the beast, coming up out of the sea. The Antichrist is Gentile. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. The false prophet is a Jew. As if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. He appears to have power over his own life. And then Revelation 17:8-10, which is critical and key in regards to identifying who the Antichrist is going to be. Now, there's been all the guesses over the years, but if they don't fit all the different aspects of Scripture that describes in this regard, you can throw it out. And that is, first and foremost, he must be one who has died previously. And Revelation 17, 8 through 10, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss. So at the time, in John's recording of the Revelation, in his perspective, the Antichrist existed previous to his time, was not in existence at the time of his writing, but he will reappear, come back to life later on. Was and is not, is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction, verse 8. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not written in the book of life, language for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. From the foundation of the world, God in His foreknowledge is able to anticipate and know ultimately who will believe and who will not. Yet He does not coerce one's volition in so doing. It just gives him the ability to do so. And hence He is able to create and perform a perfect plan with nothing missing. And when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come, to make sure you got it the first time around. And here's the mind which has wisdom. Here's a part of the clue that comes in regards to helping us identify who this individual is. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Head represents authority, power. Mountains represent nations, kingdoms, empires. Here the woman is the religious Babylon in view in chapter 17. Chapter 18 is the economic, political Babylon, which put together reflects the Tower of Babel and the original Babylon, the one world religious and civil political order, a one world government. And they are seven kings, he interprets for you. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The personal pronoun puts together this future kingdom in correlation with the Antichrist. The five kingdoms that have fallen, and you must understand each of these kingdoms must fall within the mother-son cult of which the religious Babylon represents. That must be one of their main areas of religious adherence. And that reflects upon Egypt, Assyria, the nation Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persian Empire, Greece. The one that is Rome. That's who is in power when John recorded this. So your five nations to pull from to identify the Antichrist is pre-Roman. The one that is to come, as I mentioned, we refer to as the revived Roman Empire. So he is one who is resuscitated from the dead. That he comes from the abyss denotes that he was an unbeliever. So as Revelation 17, 8 through 10 makes clear, he must have lived prior to the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. A man with a history prior to 96 A.D. So G must be a king from the pre-Roman past. It must be from a kingdom that is intimately associated with the mother-son cult, as I so mentioned. Again, this is where people get so confused in regards to the revelation concerning the Babylons in the book of Revelation. And one is religious in nature. The second is political or economic in nature. The religious Babylon is called the mother of harlots, the great whore, extremely wealthy, as the preceding verses make clear. that is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. It is a woman that sits on many waters, that essentially has influenced almost every nation in this world. I didn't read verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. That goes back to the Daniel that I was dealing with earlier. And is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. So the religious Babylon is one that adheres to the mother-son cult. The clues are all there in regards to the identification of this religious entity. And verse 18 is probably the most clearest of Revelation 17. And the woman whom you saw is the great city. What is the great city? That's Rome, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw were where the harlot sits, the whore sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. There is not probably another religious entity over history that has had more influence on an international scale. Apart from Christianity obviously being spread, but the real influence and having influence over the kings and powers of those nations. So that has to go into the mix in regards to identification. One, the seven heads on the beast represent seven mountains. That's prophetic language for kingdoms that have been dominated religiously by the mother-son cult on which the woman sits, Revelation 17:9. Two, chronologically and historically, these kingdoms include A, Egypt, with the cult of Isis and Osiris. B, Assyria, with the cult of Ashtaroth and Baal. C, Babylon, with the cult of Ishtar and Belshazzar. D, the Medo-Persians, who worship the names of Anahita and Mithra. E, you have Greece, with the cult of Diana and Bacchus, or Zeus. And F, you have Rome, with the cult of Venus and Cupid, or Mars. G, the revived Roman Empire, who worship the mother-son cult under the names of Mary and Jesus. Again, the mother-son cult finds its originations all the way back to the origin of the Tower of Babel, recorded for us in the book of Genesis. So, three, since the beast is declared to be one of the seven, but was and is not, he must have existed before the Roman Empire. And we can safely eliminate any of the kingdoms after Greece, therefore, which would be simply Rome in that regards, Revelation 17:11. All right, Roman numeral 4. You can see, rightly dividing the word truth is not just a cakewalk. These yahoos out there that advertise Bible studies, and you can go through your entire Bible in a year, these people are so superficial, it's not even funny. In regards to God's Word, this is why the church is lukewarm today, because they have no true serious approach in regards to God's Word, His Scriptures. Roman numeral 4, the time of His reappearance in human history, the timing of it. As I alluded to earlier, not far off. The Scripture clearly indicates that His appearance as the ultimate manifestation of the mystery of lawlessness is being hindered at present by God the Holy Spirit, known as His restraining ministry. We dealt with that as we went to verses 6 and 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you know what restrains the apostasy, him, now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the ministry of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The identification of what in the neuter gender and he in the masculine gender is none other than God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is represented in that way in the New Testament in regards to Jesus' discourse in the upper room. You can refer to the Holy Spirit either by his proper name as Spirit, which is pneuma in the Greek, and it's neuter in gender, or you can refer to him as his personage, his personality in the Godhead, as he. So God the Holy Spirit is employed to restrain any premature manifestation of the Antichrist, known as the mystery of lawlessness, the fulfillment of it, the embodiment of it in person. B, the time of his reappearance in human history is key to the end of the current dispensation, the church age, and the resumption of the age of Israel, which will complete the missing 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. Again, Daniel 9:24, which we just went over, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2:7. He restrains until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And this is easily envisioned in regards to the Holy Spirit. Literally in the Greek, we brought out, is taken out from the midst, from among. And the Holy Spirit indwells believers living in the church age. He is literally walking around indwelling human bodies of believers during this period in history. When the church is raptured out, he's removed from the midst of the human race in that capacity. Doesn't mean that his ministries, his other ministries, cease to exist. But it gives you the visual that goes along with that, which was I thought was kind of cool when we went through that. So the time of his reappearance in human history is key to the end of the current dispensation, which the event that ends that is called the rapture, and the resumption of the age of Israel, which will complete the missing 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, as prophesied in the book of Daniel 9:24, also referred to implicitly 2 Thessalonians 2:7. So see, God clearly controls the timing of his appearance, as seen by the fact that the Lamb must open the first seal before he can come forth. Back to the book of Revelation. One thing that the interpreter must understand in regards to the Revelation itself, that it has chronological sequence throughout it. The chronology presented in the book of Revelation begins with the church age. That is seen in the messages sent to the seven churches. These are seven literal churches that existed at the time of John's writing, but they all also have prophetic implications attached to them, as the book is prophetic in nature, the entirety of the book. And the seven churches also represent seven periods of the church age, in which you will find the church universal, its temperature, if you will, spiritually, to be colored by what you see written to each of these individual churches. And in that regards, after that occurs, the letters sent to them in that respect, recorded in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." This visualizes the rapture, a change from the local churches that are there literally on the planet to the third heaven. So now he takes us off to the next sequence of events. And then as you go through the book of Revelation, you have some parentheses that fills in some details, but you see this exact sequential flow of the final seven-year tribulational period represented through the judgments that will occur, etc. You have the return of Jesus Christ at the second advent. It immediately moves in after that chapter, around 19 or so, to the period of the millennium. Then you enter into the last couple of chapters, which pictures the eternal state. So you have exact chronology, if you will, in sequence, presented by John. That was one of the things that I happened to pick up when we did the Gospel of John. Of the four Gospels, his is the only one that is completely accurate chronologically. Everything happened in sequence. One event happened after another event. The other Gospels are not recorded in such fashion. You may see something Jesus did at one point in his ministry, then it may go back to something else. John's not like that. So just one of those little clues for those who seek to interpret these things. So we have, in regards to the revelation, the chronology that is established, and the tribulation is envisioned by these judgments that are occurred, trumpet judgments, seal judgments, bowl judgments. And the first seal first has to be broken. And that looks at the beginning of these judgments. That then picks up for us and starts in chapter 6. And in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come." And Paul's introduced to, John is then given this aspect of his vision. "Now look, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So God's in control of the timing. That's one thing that you rest upon, you faith rest. You know that God's in control of all circumstances and situations. You may look at the world, it may be going to hell in a handbasket as far as the way things look. But God's still in control. Men may want to be arrogant enough to say they're in control. Yeah, they have responsibilities. They do control things. But ultimately, God is always in control. He controls all circumstances and situations without manipulating men's will, free will. They choose whatever direction they want to choose to go in this respect. And God has a perfect plan of human history set before us. And as we go through life, we make our decisions on how we're going to acclimate to that, one way or the other. Either choosing for God and doing what He wants us to do in that regards, or in unbelief, disregarding Him, and things of this nature. So God's in control of these things. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. And then, and only then, will the Antichrist be permitted to appear on the scene. So, one thing you can safely say now, that anybody that's pointing to somebody that's alive today, that's Antichrist, bullhawk. No, he's not here yet. He hasn't been resuscitated yet. That occurs in connection with the removal of the church and God's time in that respect. D, at the opening of the first seal, the soul of Antichrist ascends out of Hades, is reunited with his physical body. The biblical definition of death is a soul unplugged from the body. The physical or biblical definition of life is the soul being placed into the body. And that occurs at the point of birth, not at inception. That baby takes that first breath, God plugged in the soul. So, the soul, the Antichrist soul, is plugged back and reunited with his physical body, point D, continuing, and returns to planet Earth as part of God's judgment on negative volition. Oh, God wouldn't do this. What kind of God would unleash an unbelievable judgment upon this planet? You hear that every day almost in regards to people. A God who is absolutely righteous. A God who is perfectly just. That's who will do it. Now you hear those things, well, God in the Old Testament is different than God in the New Testament. God in the Old Testament kicked ass. God in the New Testament, oh, he's just passive. No, it's the same God. Give me a break. This whole ordeal is a judgment on negative volition. Again, what do we mean by negative and positive volition? We're talking about the free will of the individual, either believing for God, i.e. positive. The Bible terms these people as seekers, or negative. They remain in unbelief. They disbelieve in some form or fashion. And in spite of the fact that there will be a universal evangelization that occurs in this period of history, the majority, and people will believe, the majority of mankind, however, will remain in unbelief. They'll buy into the lie of the Antichrist. Their culpability level is probably as high, our world universally is as high as any time in history during this period of time. That's 2 Thessalonians again. As we have been dealing with these principles, brings out the fact that God is the one behind the judgment ultimately. God can use evil to judge other evil. And it doesn't make him unrighteous. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12. The one who's coming is according to the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, those who refuse to believe otherwise and escape the condemnation because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Why? They rejected the truth of doctrine as it is presented in regards to the gospel and orienting them to what's going on in history and things of this nature. And for this reason, God will send upon them, who's then? The negative, unbelieving individuals, the ones who are perishing, the ones not receiving the love of the truth so as to be delivered, will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is literally the lie, what is false. Part of the judgment that comes upon negative volition in time is a judicial blindness occurs. You don't want to believe the truth, then there is available on this planet alternative thoughts called human viewpoint or demonic viewpoint so that you don't have to embrace the truth. And God facilitates negative volition under His permissive will. You got to understand, God has will. His will ultimately is referred to as His sovereignty. He is the creator. We're the clay, we're the pots. He is the creator. He created the universe. So His will is sovereign. What He says goes. You don't like it, lump it. But God, and under His sovereign will, also expresses it in different avenues. He has directive will. That's what He wants us to think, say, and do. That's what Bible doctrine teaches us. It gives us insight in regards to what God's plan is so that we can serve God and fulfill His mandate for us. But in regards to His directive will, obviously He created us as free moral agents. And we could choose to go against His directive will. Hence, enter in His permissive will. Evil exists alongside good. It recognizes that God has permissive will. He's allowing volition to run its course in the human race. Just like He's letting it run its course. And the angelic creation has, and still is, in that regard. So He has permissive will. And God permits negative volition to exist. And part of the judgment for them rejecting the truth is that He gives them the alternate human viewpoint, allows it to exist on this planet as an alternative in regards to their rejection. He also has geographical will, where He wants you to be. If you're a believer living in the church age, in the last days, He wants you to be in a local church that's teaching sound Bible doctrine. That's His geographical will. For this reason, God, verse 11, will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is the lie, in order that they all might may be judged, verse 12, who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And an ultimate judgment comes from those who reject even the gospel message, phase 1, the simple faith in Christ for salvation apart from any works, and they will have ultimate condemnation placed upon them. Those who take the mark of the beast, etc. in that regards. Well, our time is up, and we will pick this up Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.